Father, as we come to your word this morning, we look to you. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Take what you have inspired as your written word and use it in our lives. Transform us. God, help us to hear from you this morning, and that we would understand and allow you to work in us to transform our lives to be the people that you have called us and created us to be. Father, I pray that. I pray that people wouldn't hear me talking this morning. We would hear you. We need you to speak to us. We ask in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You all remember, let's make a deal, right? Remember this, right? People dressed up in insane costumes yelling, what? Monty, 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 right? Which sounds a whole lot better than Wayne, Wayne, Wayne. I don't know, somehow it doesn't work. People making complete fools out of themselves, hoping to make a deal, trade for all kinds of prizes, trading everything they had for what Jay had in the box, right? Or what Carol had behind curtain number two, right? Remember that. And time and time again, what would happen? They trade away this valuable merchandise or cash. The curtain opens, and there's a goat standing on a bale of hay or something. You know, equally worthless. They give up riches and come away with nada, right? Nothing, right? This was in the paper a week ago, right? This is great. The first game show, or you can trade it for what it's behind door number one or door number two. So you got a choice of the firing squad, the carnivorous bear, or the noose. Right? That one really, that caught on, I'm sure. That was, you know. The reality is that life is a whole lot more serious than let's make a deal, right? And yet, we are way too often willing to trade off what is priceless for what is totally worthless, what in reality is actually very dangerous for us. And we are in a section of Paul's letter to the Colossians, where Paul is warning the Colossians and us as his readers, warning them about not trading away what we have in Jesus for what is hugely dangerous to our faith. And when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that Paul is writing about his struggle and his deep agonizing concern for the Colossians. They had begun well in their faith. They had trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Paul's encouraged them, keep going, to keep walking in Him, to keep focused on Him and living out their relationship with Him, because it is way too easy for them, way too easy for us to not keep going, for us to get off focus, to get off track, to end up living some version of life that God never intended for His children to live. And two Sundays ago, we looked at Paul warning the Colossians about exchanging God's, trading in God's truth for some worthless, man-centered, straight-from-the-pit-of-hell philosophy. And then coming now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul's warning about trading in God's truth for some worthless, man-centered religion. All right, we're together? Colossians 2, let's read together starting at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let's do some unpacking of that. Paul's warning here in verses 16 to 19 is, watch out for human judgment. Let's say that together. Watch out for human judgment. Let no one pass judgment on you. And let no one means that we've got a choice. We don't have to let someone pass judgment on us, but there is a danger that we might. Passing judgment, in the way that Paul uses the word, is a group activity. It's like succumbing to peer pressure. spiritually allowing the opinions of others, someone else besides God, choosing to allow someone else to dictate how we live out our relationship with Jesus. And what Paul is writing about here, a little bit of behind-the-scenes background, what he's writing about here is what's going on behind the scenes in the Colossian church. It's a belief system that scholars refer to as, quote-unquote, the Colossian heresy. Put simply, there were those in Colossae, the city of Colossae, who professed to be followers of Jesus. They professed to be Christians, who had taken elements of Jewish belief and elements of Christian belief and elements of pagan belief, and they had fused all that together into a teaching that kind of sounded right with the Colossian believers, but wasn't even close to God's truth. Imagine a pool of water, smooth as glass. Get that? And then you throw a small stone into the center of that pool, and what happens? Well, waves start coming out of that thing. They start moving out to the emanations, right? Each ring that moves away from the center, you notice it gets a little bit wider, a little bit more distorted as it's moving away. And the idea is that where the rock hit, the center of that is pure, it's holy, it's without sin. That is the divine origin of all things. And call that center God, or divine perfection, or divine purity, or nirvana, or if you want, shakari or whatever. You know, the farther the ring gets away from the center, the more distorted, the more impure, the more distorted by sin it is. And so we are out here on the outermost ring, sinful, so far away from the divine that we can't even see the beginning of the place that you can begin to see the beginning of the place where you can begin to get a glimpse of what might be the divine. And our mission, should we choose to accept it, somehow we've got to get rid of sin, and we got to get back through those generations, back through those rings, to the point of our spiritual origin. And the technical name for that, Colossian heresy, the technical name for all that is Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word Gnosis, right? Which means knowledge. And so the way that we get back to that divine purity is through knowing the hidden secret things of the universe, knowledge, gnosis of the hidden spiritual mysteries of the universe that will guide us in doing what leads to a pure life, which ultimately is all about religious works, what we eat or drink, or the religious festivals, or the rituals that we observe. Right? And today we know Gnosticism as elements of Eastern mysticism, or reincarnation, or trying to improve ourselves as we pass through different lifestyles, or Mormonism, or Masonry, with their secret rites. Or the First Church of Christ, comma, scientist, right? Some secret knowledge that we need to understand, and some work that we need to do in order to become more like a God. What we need to do in order to measure up to what God expects of us, or whatever that divinity is that's out there. Okay, so grab this, right? There were those in Colossae who professed to be followers of Jesus, professed to be Christians, who were trying to pass this heresy off as God's truth. And they said that Jesus himself was closer to the divine. He was more enlightened. So what Jesus taught is useful to guide us to a higher knowledge, to lead us backwards through these emanations, through these rings, towards our goal of sinless perfection of divine purity. And in the way that teaching was being presented in the Church of Colossae, it does sound kind of like what the apostles were teaching. Putting off the flesh with all of its sin. Being one with God, the Father, Jesus who points the way, who gives us life, becoming more holy, living in obedience to God. We together? Kind of? Okay. And the Colossian heresy, this was messing up a lot of believers in Colossae who were really sincere in their faith, but were seriously in danger of trading in what they had in Jesus for something infinitely less valuable. And what Paul goes on to list here in these verses are part of this religious standard, a litmus test for doing the right thing. What does that look like? You know, a litmus test that these Colossians were being measured by, they were being judged by those who were supposedly more enlightened. So there's questions about what do we eat or drink, dietary regulations. Think Old Testament Mosaic law. With regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath, which probably had to do with various holy days of the Jewish calendar, all of which has to do with what we do in our relationship with God and why we do it. Do these things, the enlightened teacher said, that you needed to do these things and you get to be more holy. In verse 17, Paul writes that all these things, they're a shadow of the things to come. Meaning that Jesus Christ, they're a shadow of Jesus Christ, the fullness of who He is. If you go into my office, you'll see I've got pictures of Karen and our kids in my office. And there are times when I stop what I'm doing, and I look at those pictures. And they remind me of my family. Right? And you say, well, that's pretty neat. Everyone say, ah, go, ah, okay. But you would probably think that I had lost it if I put pictures of Karen and the kids, you know, in my office or at home, and I spend time talking to them like I'm trying to have a relationship with the pictures. He's definitely gone around the bend on that one, right? You know, and you'd be right. And more than losing my mind, I would have lost touch with the people that those pictures represent. The pictures are taking the place of the people. And that's what Paul means by shadows. If we put a greater emphasis, a greater value on the shadow, the religious act, than the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what God has done for us in Jesus, then rather than the act leading us closer to Jesus, it actually gives us a false sense of that relationship. Paul goes on in verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you. All right, imagine the Winter Olympics. They finished yesterday, right? Sochi, right? We're done. You all watch the Winter Olympics? Okay. Kind of, sort of, yeah, all right, okay. So imagine the Winter Olympics, okay? Imagine you turn in a gold medal performance in the luge, okay? That might be a stretch for some of us, but just go with it, all right? So there you are, you're standing on this platform, and you're ready to have that gold medal draped around your neck, the national anthem played, crowds at their feet, the world's watching. At the last minute, a judge runs out and says his sled was a microgram too heavy. He's disqualified. Okay? Judgment that disqualifies. But in Paul's illustration, the scales are rigged by the opposing team. So no matter how sincere the judge is, no matter how sincere you are, the judgment is wrong. In verse 18, Paul writes that the disqualifiers, what they insist on, or what they're intensely desiring, that they are focused on asceticism and the worship of angels. Okay, asceticism is things like fasting and wearing rough clothing, exposing ourselves to extreme temperatures, refraining from sexual relations, putting off the flesh, desiring of the flesh, whatever is self-defying, self-defiling, whatever is humiliating, taking ourselves out of the picture in order to gain spiritual enlightenment. Which might be a good thing, except the desire here isn't God. What comes with the asceticism is what? Worship of angels, right? And worship of angels is about being in contact with spiritual messengers that we're going to, that are going to clue us in about these deep mysteries of the universe, knowledge that we need in order to get more holiness, get more towards the center of the pond. So asceticism is about religious experiences that are going to open us up to the teaching of these spiritual guides. Okay. I mean, if you go into just about any bookstore, they still have those, right? Bookstores? Okay. If you go into just about any bookstore, like Barnes & Noble, a place like that, and you look at the religion section or the self-help section, it is amazing how many books are written which claim spiritual insight, which is completely opposed to what God has revealed about Himself. Now, people are trying to tap into this higher plane of reality. People are trying to help us to realize God in us, or help us to get in touch with some cosmic universal oneness. There is a huge confusion today about what is, quote unquote, spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it take to be more spiritually enlightened? And Paul warns us that even people who claim to be Christians can get messed up by this. A while back, there was this movement called the Toronto Blessing. You remember this? that the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, church right near the Toronto Airport, Toronto, Canada, it was a boot there, right? Canadian, okay. They experienced a thing called holy laughter. People that would roll on the floor laughing uncontrollably. And that may sound kind of strange to us, but people came from all over North America, from all these other places, to go to Toronto to get this blessing. And then they would travel back to their own churches, and people would start laughing uncontrollably. And they said that this was a powerful new movement of the Holy Spirit, and God was bringing a great awakening. I mean, you have to experience, they said this, you have to experience this for yourself in order to grow deeper in your relationship with God. You know, one Sunday I was watching a television service on TV, and a church service in San Jose where there was this well-known preacher. And if I told you who he was, you would know who he was, right? But the name is not important. The point is that he had credibility, right? So this well-known preacher is preaching and telling the congregation about what was happening in Toronto and how laughter was the way to go. And he kept going on and on about laughter, urging people to go out and experience laughter that the Holy Spirit would give. And finally, one lady in the front row started laughing. Everyone else just kind of sat and watched this. You have to ask, you know, where in the Bible is there justification for this? This, a self-driven religious act, the desire of which is spiritual blessing, enlightenment. Where does God say that we have to roll on the floor and laugh if we want to grow and have a deeper experience, a deeper relationship with Him? And Paul writes in that these judgers, they go on in detail about visions. Meaning that they go on and on about this. It's the only thing they're talking about. They're puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Meaning they've got an inflated sense of themselves that's driven by their own egos. They are impressed with their own knowledge and really happy to get recognition from others. Paul warns, verse 19. They're not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus, right? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. There's a huge contrast here. I mean, let's be clear about what Paul is getting at. God's desire is to enlighten us. God's desire is to lead us into a deeper relationship with Him and to grow us in holiness. It's Satan's desire to diffuse, delude, and deceive, to get us focused on anywhere or anyone else but God, even on our own acts of religious piety. Churches have come apart because individuals, they each claim some sort of special revelation from God, a spiritual insight. And rather than subjecting it to the Bible, subjecting it to God's truth, subjecting our lives to God's truth and seeing if it fits into the Bible, what the Bible says, or handling the situation and individuals involved according to Scripture, the truth of God's Word, each side claims their revelation must be followed, and so the church comes apart. When we seek to exalt ourselves, even if it's in our own minds, doing things in such a way that we get credit for our acts of service, our self-denial, our offering are up to God, we're in serious trouble. But if we keep Jesus as the head, focusing our lives and surrender on Him, not everyone else, not on us, but on God, at the heart level, seeking all that we are meets and all that we do meets with His approval, He's going to lead us in a closer to Him and to each other for His glory. Well, let's be really clear on this. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from God. If there's anything that we've been blessed with, the source is God. Life is about God, not us. And if we can get our hearts and minds wrapped around that truth, and we can begin to process what Paul is writing about here. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, and they made sure that everybody knew that they were fasting. They paraded around in public with these long, sorrowful faces. They went without washing and shaving, without paying attention to basic hygiene. They didn't use deodorant. They didn't use foo-foo juice, right? They would sprinkle ashes on their heads and to show everybody how humble they were, how deeply sorrowful for their sins. And they were hugely sincere in their pursuit of God and sincerely desired that others would join them in the sincerity of that pursuit. But they had gotten so focused on the pursuit that they had messed up on the motivation. We need to be honest with ourselves. There is a fine line between being motivated by self, by our own sensuousness, a fine line between seeking ourselves and seeking after God. Opening our hearts up to God in humiliation and sorrow over our sins, brokenheartedness, repentance, consecration, seeking for God's will to be done in our lives. Paul warns about human judgment. It comes with a choice. To succumb to peer pressure about what a relationship with God is all about, to place our lives into the judgment of men, or to keep Jesus as the head and to seek His evaluation and transformation of our lives. Let's go on. Verses 20 to 23, Paul's warning is to watch out for zombies. Living dead, all right? Let's try that together. Watch out for living dead. Let's try it together. Watch out for living dead. All right, let's read the verses together. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see Paul's question? If in Christ you've died to the elemental spirits, which are what we looked at back in verse 8, back up in verse 8 a couple of Sundays ago, elemental spirits, meaning Satan and his minions that work in the world and living in bondage to all that, being spiritually dead. If we've died to all that, why are we trying to live like the world? If we've been made alive in Christ, why are we still trying to live like dead people? Paul writes about regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Regulations, he says, which on the surface, they appear wise. They appear to be moving us forward spiritually, but in the long run, they really have no value. They can't get us where we need to be spiritually. And ultimately, they're keeping us bound to a kind of living death. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awake, I love this illustration. Maybe you've heard it. In his book, The Grace Awakening, Swindoll writes this, quote, "One of my favorite stories comes from a man who used to be in our church. When he was a youth worker many years ago in an ethnic community, he attended a church that had Scandinavian roots. Being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. We're talking simple, safe, black-and-white, religious-orientated movie. That film projector hadn't been off an hour before a group of the leaders in the church called him in and asked him about what he had done. They asked, 'Did you show the young people a film?' In all honesty, he responded, 'Well, yeah, I did.' 'We don't like that,' they replied. Without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, 'Well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides.' One of the church officers put up his hand, signaling him to cease talking. And then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. 'If it's still, fine. If it moves, sin. You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin.' Larry Osborne, right? E-Free pastor down in San Diego. Larry writes about accidental Pharisees. Larry writes this. Accidental Pharisees. This is a great quote. Larry writes that accidental Pharisees are, quote, people like you and me who, despite the best intentions and a desire to honor God, unwittingly end up pursuing an overzealous model of faith that sabotages the work of the Lord we think we're serving. The problem is not spiritual zeal. That's a good thing. We are called to be zealous for the Lord. The problem is unaligned spiritual passion, a zeal for the Lord that fails to line up with the totality of Scripture. Now, let's be clear. Now, the Pharisees didn't wake up one morning and decide to dump a bunch of religious regulations on people. The spiritually enlightened Colossae didn't have a meeting and decide, hey, let's go off the deep end spiritually. The Pharisees were sincerely intent on obeying God and spiritually doing the right thing before God. They worshiped God. They studied God's law. They spoke out in defense of God. They desired for others to join them in obeying God. You know, we tend to think of them as spiritual losers, but in a significant number of ways, they were right on. Problem was, they began to think of themselves as the spiritually elite and others as being somewhat less than that. I mean, they even came down on Jesus, right, on God, because he didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness. Imagine that. Which may be true of us. You know, we may be well-intentioned, but it is way too easy for us to fall into the trap of seeing others through the lenses of our own version of righteousness. What we know is a godly form of music or dress or mannerism or language or service or lifestyle or whatever. Easy to do if we forget about what it means to die to ourselves and the crud of this world and to live because of Christ. Easy to do if we think that how we live is more important than why we live. Christianity is not a religion of regulations and ways to deny ourselves things. Christianity is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that once we come to know Jesus, we can do whatever we want. It does mean that what controls our lives comes from within. The regulation doesn't come from a bucket list of don'ts, but from a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul's bottom line is a relationship with Jesus Christ, head of the church, our Savior, the reason and means of life. Thinking about what Paul warns the Colossians about in us and what that can mean for us as we head out of here into the world out there. Something to hang on to. All right, grab this statement. Guilt will motivate us for a time, but grace will keep us going forever. Think about that. Guilt will motivate us for a time, but grace will keep us going forever. Guilt is all about performance. The things that we do for God to earn His favor, His blessing, because we're focused on where we fall short of God. We fall short of His holiness, His righteousness, all the things that people tell us that we got to do for God, church attendance, tithing, and on, adding to our feelings of guilt and spiritual inadequacy if we don't. So any area of ministry, or just where we're living our lives, at home, or at school, or in the community, Or the time that we give in serving here, the hours we put in, like at Awana, or children's worship, or going down to Mexico, or filling shoeboxes, or playing instruments, or singing, or working with tech stuff, or just being here on Sunday morning when we have so many other things that we could be doing, catching up on sleep being one of them. But we're here. We're being zealous for God, being committed in this place that we're sacrificing our money to pay for and our time to serve in this congregation, how we're giving and serving more than others. You know, we may be here worshiping, but if we're thinking about what we're doing for God, think about all that we expect God from God because we're here, we may actually be worshiping Him ourselves and not God. Doing stuff for God that's really about our trying to deal with our own feelings of guilt and spiritual inadequacy, which we know ultimately comes up empty. When we lose touch with Jesus, His power, His presence in our lives, our relationship with Him, it becomes empty and worthless. Church focused on us, the worshipers rather than on Jesus, the one to be worshipped. All that can never satisfy. That can never lead us to the life that we crave. You know, it's like a hamster on a wheel. You know, around and around and around, really fast, going nowhere. And most people, they give up with that. Or either they walk away physically or they check out spiritually. Who wants to live with unending guilt? God's grace eliminates guilt. But by faith, when we accept what God has done for us in Jesus, by God's grace, His undeserved applied blessing, forgiveness, and new life in Jesus, we no longer need to live guilty before God. We're not guilty before God. We no longer need to keep trying to measure up and achieve our own righteousness or earn our holiness. You know, often in talking about law and grace, we talk about a courtroom scene, right? You've heard these illustrations, right? Man is brought before a judge. He's guilty of breaking the law. He's condemned without any hope of pardon. The judge's son comes and offers to pay the penalty for the prisoner, offers to take his punishment. And he does. And the prisoner is set free before the law, no longer guilty. That's a great illustration, actually, of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. The struggle is that we understand that intellectually, but practically, we have a hard time living by grace, living the way God intended. Dr. Harry Ironside, great pastor, Bible teacher of the last century, shares a true account about a conference speaker that was coming from Flagstaff, Arizona. He was coming to Oakland, and the speaker was talking to a group of youth about law and grace, so regulations, what we do, and grace. And the speaker said this. He said, "I came here from Flagstaff on the train, and we stopped over for several hours in Barstow. And there in the station's waiting room, I noticed a signs on the walls that said, 'Do not spit on the floor.' And that was the rule there. And I looked down at the floor and I observed that nobody had paid any attention to the law. But when we got here to Oakland, I was invited to stay in a lovely Christian home. And as we sat in the living room, I looked around and noticed pretty pictures on the walls, but no signs which said, 'Do not spit on the floor.' I got down on my hands and knees, and I felt the rug. And you know, nobody had spit on the floor. In Barstow, it was the law, but in the home in which I was staying, it's grace." And when we believe, when we understand, but believe with a sincere faith that we live under grace. When we begin to see ourselves as God sees us, forgiven, restored, accepted, the past washed in the blood of Jesus, our actions will change. Drawing closer to Jesus, the issues of our heart that were once so important to us, they begin to fade. Attitudes and sins, they don't have the same meanings. The programs and movies and images and stuff that we put into our minds, the words we speak, the attitudes that we harbor, our thoughts towards others, the addictions that we allow ourselves, they're no longer acceptable. We don't need to wallow in sin or prop ourselves up with pride. We don't need to condemn others with criticism. But we're free to love with a pure heart even those who criticize us. Free to go on living the life that God offers to each one of us who will come to Jesus as the means of our salvation. And if we really want to mess up our faith, then we need to perform rituals that have no meaning for us. To seek guidance from spiritual experiences and not the Word of God. To base our relationship with Jesus on a list of don'ts. They have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no value. They may look good, but they are going to come up empty. Because the bottom line of life is the substance, not the shadow. Jesus. What God has done for us in Him. If we have died to ourselves, surrendering our lives to God through Jesus, then we have no need to submit ourselves to any other peer or judge of our lives, to any other truth, only to the one who holds our lives in his hands. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. In the quietness of your heart, just you and God, all right? Think about this. You know, are you living by guilt or by grace? Are you trying to somehow get yourself right with God? Somehow trying to be more holy or more righteous? Or do you know that when we come to Jesus as our Savior, God really does forgive your sins, really does put you into relationship with Him. And before Him, you're not guilty. We can't earn what God desires to give us in Jesus. So maybe this morning, just in quietness of your heart, if you're thinking about that question, am I living by guilt or am I living by grace? If you're living by guilt, you know, you're just going around and around on a wheel. God calls you to a relationship with Him. And you know, you might, coming out of your heart, this prayer. Just speak to God in the quietness of your heart. He'll get it. God, thank you for what Jesus did for me on the cross and for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to stop trying to do this by my own power, and I'm going to give my life to you. I want to follow Jesus. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for forgiving my sin and that I am no longer guilty before you. Maybe if that's a commitment that you've made, maybe you need to learn, as we all do, to live within the grace that God has given to you. And a prayer like this may be coming from your heart. God, forgive me for making life about me. Life is about you. Forgive me, God, for trying to earn what you have blessed me with. God, help me to realize your grace in my life each day. And to live not as someone bound to the stuff of the world and the judgment of others, but to live as someone who meets your approval, and to live by your power and to your glory. To live the life that you desire for me to live in Christ. God, thank you that you give us that choice. Help us to live trusting you. We ask in Jesus' name.